We are, last time I was teaching Sunday school in here, we were talking about the attributes of God, because that was where we were in the youth Sunday school class, and we finished up the attributes, and we went on to the Trinity. So this week, particularly, we're considering the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to provide a more lengthy review because we're jumping, you know, waist deep into the Trinity, and we've already established some groundwork in the youth Sunday school class, and I also did not let them know again that we were going to be in here today. So if somebody will go and let them know. I got up this morning, I told myself I was not going to do this, but I did it anyway. We've already established some groundwork about the doctrine of God and how we have to think about the Trinity, so I'm going to provide sort of a lengthy introduction and more briefly consider the Holy Spirit later. So again, we're considering the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to point out three things that should mark our approach to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first thing is that our approach to this doctrine must be biblical. And, of course, this might strike you as obvious. But notice that I didn't say biblicist. There's a difference between being biblical and being biblicist. We cannot get to the doctrine of the Trinity by a biblicist approach. In other words, that means we cannot just read our Bibles through once and find the doctrine of the Trinity in a prepackaged, sufficiently defined unit. It doesn't work that way. In fact, I think there are very few doctrines that you could do that with. In fact, you won't even find the word Trinity in your Bible. It's not there. Neither will you find many other philosophical terms that have historically been used to define and defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. And it has also been clearly revealed in the Scriptures. The Trinity, remember what we're talking about, God Himself here, is clearly revealed in the Bible. He has clearly revealed Himself in the Bible. All that we must know about God in order to be saved is in the Scriptures. God's special revelation is totally sufficient for the purpose that God has intended. And the first words of our confession's first chapter are, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." So, the Bible is enough for that. It's sufficient for what God has intended it for to be. So first, our approach must be biblical. Secondly, our approach to the doctrine of the Trinity must be theological. What I mean is that we must use the general revelation which God has given us, our mind and our reason, to receive and interpret His special revelation, the Scriptures. When we open our Bibles, we understand that it's not just a collection of isolated words, but it's an organized, cohesive whole, which doesn't only fit together historically, as it was revealed by God, Genesis to Revelation, but it fits together logically as well. It doesn't contradict itself. It makes sense as a system of doctrine. So with the Trinity, we have to keep the rest of the doctrine of God and the doctrines of the Bible in our minds when we think about the Trinity. It has to be theological. We have to consider His attributes, which is why I can consider the attributes in this study first. We have to think of His incomprehensibility. When you come to the doctrine of the Trinity, if you comprehend that which you arrive at, it's not God that you're comprehending, because He is incomprehensible. I think that was a quote from Augustine, I believe it was, said something like that. We have to keep the doctrine of simplicity in mind. The fact that God is one, that He is not, he cannot be divided into parts, but He is one whole divine essence. subsisting as Father, Son, and Spirit. We have to consider the doctrine of the will of God. That the doctrine of simplicity is also concerned with that. That there is one will in God. So these things must be held together. We must hold them all together as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity. So first, must be biblical. Second, theological. And third, our approach to the doctrine of the Trinity must be historical or traditional. This is where we as Protestants may tend to start sweating, because we know that the role that tradition has played in the Roman Catholic Church, right? The Roman Catholic Church has placed itself alongside Scripture as the two equal pillars of truth. But the church is not the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's the Scriptures alone. And the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. However, we don't need to jettison all tradition. I think that's an inherently Protestant tendency, I think. We need to realize that tradition itself is not evil. In fact, there's a biblical principle which tells us not to be hasty in rejecting traditions. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." Now, the primary application of that is to land markers, right? So, but there are ancient landmarks within the church, within the doctrine that we have received. The church, our brothers of years past, have left these for us. And there are many, many of these landmarkers, these ancient landmarks that have to do with the Trinity. And we would be wise to pay attention to them. We would do well to receive the traditions and words of our predecessors, not as Scripture, but as the words of faithful but fallible brothers. And then we should take those received traditions on their own terms and judge them according to the Scriptures, right? And much of the time, we will find that the received tradition is thoroughly biblical and theological. And it's far better than anything you or I could come up with. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We're standing on 2,000 years of confessing the faith. So we would be wise to, and we should be humble enough to receive that which we did not work for. Louis Berkhof says about this, "The formation of dogmas, or the teachings of the church, rather, is the task of the church of all ages, a task which requires great spiritual energy on the part of successive generations. And history teaches us that in spite of differences of opinion and protracted struggles, and even in spite of temporary retrogressions or backpedaling, the church's insight into the truth gradually gained in clarity and profundity. One truth after another became the center of attention and was brought to ever greater development. And the historical creeds of the churches now embody in concentrated form the best results of the reflection and study of past centuries. It is at once the duty and privilege of the church of our day to enter into that heritage of bygone years and to continue to build on the foundation that was laid." So the confession that we have, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it wasn't just, you know, three or four guys gathering around in 1689, you know, writing down some thoughts off the top of their head. No, the confession was based on previous confessions of faith and creeds before it. It's a heritage of received doctrine. It didn't begin in 1689. We need to have the humility to receive and also evaluate according to Scripture tradition. In short, we need to remember that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. In particular, the doctrine of the Trinity has been handed down to us from the apostles, and it was hammered out in the early days of the church by brothers like Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Hilary of Poitiers, and Augustine of Hippo. And it was distilled in the Nicene Creed in AD 381. And since that time, since 381, Nicene Trinitarianism has been the Trinitarianism of medieval scholastics, Catholics, the Reformers, the Puritans, and their heirs, which include us, Baptists. So this is very agreed upon in the wider church, the doctrine of the Trinity that I'm attempting to bring forward. And this, all of this, I think, needs to be said because the Trinity has been hotly debated recently. Some, even within broader Reformed Baptist circles, are saying that there are eternal roles of authority and submission in God, right? And this, of course, would imply that there are multiple wills or powers or maybe even glories in God, which I'm not trying to get into all that here. But it gives that what has given rise to this different doctrine of the Trinity has been a biblicist approach. You know, it's looking in, you know, many of these passages are in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about his relationship to his Father. It seems like they're tending to ignore the fact that Christ was also a man and that that he submitted as a man to his Father, but not as God to God. The Son does not submit as God because there is one power in God, one will in God. And so that's part of what we have to do when we read these scriptures is we have to realize that primarily what we're receiving has to do with the economy of redemption, what God sent the Son into the world to do. And then we have to, in order to get to the doctrine of God, we have to eliminate anything creaturely from it. And so there is a real relationship between Father and Son. There is distinction in the Godhead. There is Trinity. But it cannot be a hierarchy of authority because there is one power in God. So that's a little bit of what we've been talking about. But I would like to now move to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit himself. And I'd like to read from chapter 2 of our confession, and I'd encourage you to follow along if you can. It's on page 671 of your hymnals. And I'd like to read the whole chapter and point out some things as we go. Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. Paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone, in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So in those first two paragraphs, notice that there is no mention of the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, there's no mention of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we need to note that our confession begins with the simple, undivided divine essence, the oneness of God, monotheism. And I think that's biblical in the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. Monotheism stands out in the Old Testament as against the backdrop of the paganism of their surrounding nations. There's, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? The Trinity is revealed, I believe, even in the first chapter of the Bible in creation. But it's not as clearly revealed as it is later on in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see more about this one God. He's revealed with greater clarity, or he reveals himself in greater clarity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's also a threeness in God, but I think that logically we need to begin with the oneness of God, because that's what Scripture does, and that's what our confession does as well. It's what I'm not saying, though, is that God is, you know, that the three persons is any less real than the oneness of God, right? He is one and three, but in a different fashion. He is one in being, one in essence, in substance, but three in persons or modes of subsistence or eternal relations of origin is what the language is. But look with me at paragraph three. In this divine and infinite being, in this one God, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Notice what it says about Father, Son, and Spirit here. This is very crucial, and it's very short as well. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. As far as what the confession says about the Trinity, that is all it says about the individual persons. Those things that we just read are the only things that separate the persons from one another, that distinguish the persons from one another, rather. It's the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's it. There's nothing else that is different. They're exactly identical, except in the sense of their eternal relations of origin. The Father is unbegotten of none. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds or is spirated or breathed out by the Father and the Son. That's all, and that's all we need to say, really. The confession goes on. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. So the Son and the Spirit were not created by the Father at some point in time. Who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. So, that's what we confess about the Trinity, particularly that third chapter. And now that we turn to consider the person of the Holy Spirit himself, I'd like to consider it under three heads. And first is how we have to approach it. This is how we have to approach it, the doctrine. And that is the Holy Spirit in the economy of creation and redemption. So first we're going to see his role in creation and redemption. And then secondly, we'll see, and I'll unfold a little bit more about the Holy Spirit as he is in the Godhead, in and of himself, as God. And then Lastly, we will consider some application of this. So, to begin, let's consider the Holy Spirit and the economy of creation and redemption. Like I said before, God is incomprehensible, and we cannot know Him as He is in Himself. The Scriptures reveal God to us truly, but they reveal Him to us by analogy. And that is how we must approach Him. He's done this in creation and redemption, and He's shown us that in His Word. We also have to realize that there's no such thing as a work that the Spirit does that the Father and Son do not also do. So, God is pure act. God is the actor, the actor, right? So, yet they can be distinguished as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's appropriate to speak of them, of God as Father initiating or originating creation and redemption, of the Son carrying these things out, and the Spirit being the one that empowers it. But it's God doing these things, and it's one work of creation, one work of redemption. It's God doing these things, but it's proper to speak of the same divine work in different ways in relation to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Just as a note, I'm going through here using mainly Louis Berkhof and Herman Bavinck. I'm leaning heavily, heavily on them as a good summary of these doctrines. And so a lot of my divisions and the ways that I think about it, I owe to those men. So I'm giving a lot of that to you and sort of adding my own comments throughout. So even the name Holy Spirit, if we think about that, if we think of it biblically, and how God the Holy Spirit has revealed Himself in His name, the word Spirit is the same word for breath or wind. So if you think of something proceeding from God, from the Father and the Son, you think it's like the Father and the Son are breathing out the Spirit, right? And that's the language that has historically been used to confess this. But what does the Spirit do? Well, in creation, He generates life. Job 26:13 says, by His wind, remember what I just said, that word there for wind is the same word in Hebrew for Spirit. By His wind, God's wind, the heavens were made fair by His hand, or His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So, the Spirit has a role in creation. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Psalm 104:30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So, there's a sending of the Spirit, a procession of the Spirit in creation. You even think in Genesis 1, there in the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters and was the energy, if you will, or the life-giving principle by which God created the world and all that is through the Word, the Son. It's one power, but they are. It's proper to speak of the Spirit as the life-giving principle, the completer, if you will. Also in creation, in the common kingdom, the Spirit enables people to execute their callings. It continues to be a sustaining life-giving principle to all life. But particularly people in their callings, I mean, I think of Exodus 28, verse 3, which says, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, and they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. So the context here is God is giving His law to his people Israel, and he is the one, by his Spirit, filling these men with the capacity and the skill to do the things which he has commanded them to do. So the Spirit is the power behind which the people obey God, behind which even you and I execute our callings. The life from which we do that comes from the Spirit. Exodus 30:31 as well, verses 2 and 3, God says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, and to do the work that God had set him to do." You also see this in the Old Testament as in relation to the kings. You know, you'll see places where the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David or Saul and empowered the king to execute the calling of, or the office of king in Israel. And it always has something to do with keeping God's law there in that calling. So that's just a very brief overview of the Spirit's role in creation and sort of the common kingdom. But also, the Spirit has a role, a vital role in redemption. The life of the mediator of Christ, the Spirit plays a role in the sending of Christ and even his ministry here on earth. He prepared and sustained Christ for the work of redemption. You think of even the incarnation, Luke 1:35. The angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So, the Holy Spirit is the one who came upon the Virgin Mary and caused her to conceive and bear a son, which was Christ. We see the Spirit at Christ's baptism, Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So that's one of the proof texts, if you will, of the Trinity. You see all three members displayed there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And immediately after, in the temptation, you see the Spirit as the one who is driving Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted for a time by the devil. Being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we also see that the Holy Spirit empowered Christ in his life throughout the ministry of Christ. You can see that he is clearly dependent upon. It says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that he's dependent upon his Father as a man. And so you see that there revealed. But even in his death, you see the Holy Spirit at work in Christ, the man, the God-man. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, says that consequently when Christ came into the world, he said, and it quotes the Old Testament, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So a body was prepared for Christ, and that was by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't exactly the text I was looking for, but let's see. This is give me one second. Yes, so the text I was looking for was Hebrews 9:14. Starting in verse 13. "For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So even in Christ's death, he is said in this place to offer himself up by the eternal Spirit, or by the power of the eternal Spirit. So Christ himself lived his life on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Which, here's a major point of application for us. If Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit to do what he did on earth and live as a man in this earth, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to obey God and to live a godly life? I mean, Christ depended as a man upon the Spirit in his earthly ministry. And even now, as a man, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it would be very arrogant of us to think, and prideful for us to think that that we can do any good at all without God the Holy Spirit working in us as the, like I said, the life-giving principle, the empowering principle to live a godly life. So that's a very important thing to consider there. So we see the Spirit has a role in the life of Christ himself in his work of redemption, but also in the inspiration of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So all that we have has been the Holy Spirit speaking through men. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out." So there's that breath analogy, right? Spirit breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible that we have has been written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He superintended and even inspired the words that we have in the original autographs. But also, not only did the Spirit empower Christ and also give us Scripture and inspire the men who wrote Scripture, but the Spirit has a work today in the application of Christ's work to his church. We see that the Spirit is at work in preaching. 1 Peter 1:12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving," this is the Old Testament prophets, "it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So the preaching of the good news, the gospel of God's word, is by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We see that also, that the Holy Spirit works upon men's hearts, calls them to Christ, regenerates them, is that life-giving Spirit again. Jesus says in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the Spirit is at work, calling and regenerating men and giving them new life and the faith with which to lay hold of Christ. Romans 5:5, Paul says, "Our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So God has poured even his own love into our hearts by pouring himself into our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Also, justification and sanctification, we see a role that the Spirit plays. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul is mentioning a bunch of sins, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So the work was done by Christ. The objective outside of you work of justification, sanctification. All salvation was done by Christ out here. But the Spirit's role in that is bringing it to us, bringing it to the human heart, and causing us to live in and enjoy the things which Christ has purchased for us objectively. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's in relation to what we saw just before, where the Spirit of God is the one by whom we are sanctified. And the passage in 1 Thessalonians shows that God himself is the one who's sanctifying us. So through the years, you know, the question regarding the Holy Spirit has been, you know, not his deity, but his personality. But clearly here we see that the Holy Spirit is God and is from God, bringing the work of redemption, which was worked by Christ, to our hearts. We also see that he is the seal of our salvation, and this is primarily and largely found in Ephesians. You can turn with me there if you want to, but I can just read it otherwise. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit acts as a seal. Think of, you know, if you seal an envelope with a wax seal, I think that's it's the sign and the guarantee as well that it, you know, that the letter has not been opened, right? And so also the Holy Spirit is the seal, and his indwelling us proves to us, is an evidence, a strong seal that we will receive the finality of our salvation, the inheritance in its full. We have been promised, we have it in earnest right now in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God himself has brought to us all that he is, and God himself indwells us in the Holy Spirit. But we have not yet entered into the full enjoyment of the gift which he has given us because of remaining sin, because of this fallen world. But we will one day. And, you know, the principle is there that God does not start a work he doesn't finish. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is our seal. We see this also mentioned in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, where we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption, by sinning, right? So we're not to grieve God's Holy Spirit by sinning against grace. So he's the seal until glorification. And then and I think also it's appropriate to mention before glorification that in the meantime the Spirit intercedes for us, right? There's that passage in Romans 8 as well, which says, he who searches, this is verse 27 of Romans 8, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints, or for the saints according to the will of God. And then a well-known verse, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so the Spirit has an intercessory role for us with, and he groans for us with groanings that are too deep for words, which is said in another place. until we are finally glorified, made like Christ as he is right now. And this is, we can see this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, when we are transformed into that final degree of glory, it will be the Spirit's work. So, that's the Spirit's role in the economy of redemption and in creation. And I'm just going to briefly mention the Holy Spirit as he is in the Godhead. I really don't want to go too far beyond what we read in the confession, which says that whereas the Father is of none, he's unbegotten, and the Son is generated from the Father, begotten, the Spirit proceeds or is spirated or breathed out from the Father and the Son. We see this revealed in the economy of creation and redemption, right? The Father does the work through the Son by the Spirit, and or I guess the Father and the Son, they both do the work by the Spirit. But we have to remember our doctrine of God, rather, that God is not divided into parts. There's not a hierarchy of authority or power and submission in God, but that he is one God with one power, one will, and this one work is said to be done in one way by the Father, one way by the Son, one way by the Spirit. All we can do here is we can take the information from the Scriptures, that the Scriptures give us about the Spirit, and eliminate what is creaturely from it. When we do that, we're left with eternal procession or spiration of the Spirit. That there is a procession from the Father and the Son of the Spirit. So, lastly and briefly, more briefly, just some applications about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, what the Spirit does is he centers us on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have noticed, you know, at this church we strive to be Christ-centered in the preaching, the teaching, and the way that we live our lives. We strive to center on Christ as central. And why is that? Why not center on the Father or center on the Spirit? And the reason for that is that God, the Father, and the Spirit center on Christ. The Father sends the Son and puts forward his own Son as the Savior for sinners. And from them both, the Spirit proceeds and brings Christ to us, into our hearts subjectively. And so God is centered on Christ, right, as the only mediator between God and man. And so the Spirit centers us on Christ, and we would do well to center on Christ as well. This is what Herman Bovink says about the Spirit. He says, "Scripture establishes beyond any doubt that the Holy Spirit is the subjective principle of all salvation, of regeneration, faith, conversion, repentance, sanctification, and so on. In other words, that there is no communion with the Father and the Son except in and through the Holy Spirit. The choice is clear. Either the Holy Spirit is a creature, whether a power, gift, or person, or he is truly God. If he is a creature, he cannot, in fact, in truth, communicate to us the Father and the Son with all their benefits. He cannot be the principle of the new life, either in the individual Christian or in the church as a whole. In that case, there is no genuine communion between God and humans. God remains above and outside of us and does not dwell in humanity as in his temple. But the Holy Spirit is not, nor can he be, a creature, for he is related to the Son as the latter, as the Son is to the Father, and imparts to us both the Son and the Father. He is as closely bound up with the Son as the Son is with the Father. He is co-inherent in the Son and the Son is co-inherent in him. In substance, he is the same as the Son. He is the Spirit of wisdom and truth, of power and of glory, the Spirit by whom Christ sanctifies the church, and in whom he communicates himself and all his benefits. The divine nature, the adoption as children, the mystical union. He who gives us God himself must himself be truly God. And so in that way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ. And so when we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it is really as Jesus has said to us, that it is better that he go away bodily and that he send the Spirit to us. Because the Spirit is no less than God himself. You and I have the Holy Spirit, the power of God, dwelling within us, empowering us to live a godly life and to do all that we do, frankly. And so, so let us remember the Holy Spirit and along with the Father and the Son, render to him worship. Is there any other comments or questions that anybody has about this? Questions about what I said? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you through the Son, by the Spirit. We thank you that we are heard because of the salvation which you have worked for us. Objectively outside of us, by Christ and his life and death for us, and even subjectively within us, through the powerful working, washing, and regeneration of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We thank you for the promises that the Spirit will, that you in the Spirit will never leave us or forsake us, but that you will complete the work that you began in us, and that you will bring us all the way to glory. Help us to live the lives that you have called us to by the Spirit, that we would realize that we have nothing, no power, no energy to do anything good or anything at all, but by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would be at work in us, that you would give us a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, that you pour him out among us even more into our hearts and together as your body, the church. Give us more of Jesus. Give us a greater view of him, for such can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Forgive us of all of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.